First Thessalonians, chapter 4, and I'll be reading again from the scripture that I have read over the last couple weeks, beginning at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, which ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brethren in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now we have been focusing on this chapter, and principally on verse 3 and following, these last couple of weeks, dealing with the teaching or the doctrine, the instruction we receive from the Word of God on sanctification. And there's a comparison and a contrast. Remember, this Word of God and this instruction that Paul gives the believers at Thessalonica and to us, even in our own day, is not essentially the gospel, if we think of the gospel only in a limited sense, dealing with Christ, our salvation. He's not dealing with effectual calling or regeneration. He's not dealing with justification. He's writing to those who have been regenerated and they have been justified. They've been converted to Christ. And God, by the Holy Spirit, has given them new life. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And there's a comparison and a contrast in this few verses that I read in your hearing that Paul makes. And he often does that in teaching any of the things that he does teach, whether it's in doctrine or in a practical way of Christian living. He compares, and in this case, he compares the believers to their past life or to the Gentiles. He's referring to, and these were Gentiles. There were certainly Jews who were converted at Thessalonica, but mainly they were Gentiles. And he compares them to their past ignorance, their past paganism, their past beliefs and practices. In the first chapter, he so beautifully reminded them that the Word of God had done God's will through the Holy Spirit. They have been brought to the living God. They turned. Remember that phrase in the first chapter, such a beautiful phrase. And it presents us the whole idea behind repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart. But of course, it's not a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of direction that they could bring about in their own lives. It was only by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that this change could take place, and that it did take place. And we read about that in chapter 1, verse 6. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Paul's ministry was an effective ministry. It was a ministry given to him by God, and God used him as an instrument to accomplish his salvation in these who were pagans. And their life was filled with the values and the motivation of ignorance and paganism. They weren't godly, they weren't righteous, they didn't know God, and they didn't want to know God. So they were turned unto you, that ye were turned, notice that last phrase, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, only one true living God. And then this passage before us, now it goes on and is dealing with our practice and our sanctification, that God who saved us, God who brought us to salvation by His Spirit through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has set us apart for His worship and His service, but He has called us by the Holy Spirit to follow Christ and follow the Word and the instruction that we have received. And you notice that in verse 5. And then you notice it again in 7 and 8. Again, the comparison and contrast. We're not as the... And there are a lot of passages, and I've read a few of those in your hearing already in the past couple of weeks, from Ephesians, from Colossians, and from other scriptures. You're not following your past lives. Notice that last phrase, even as the Gentiles which know not God. It's asserting the truth that the only ones that know God are those who have been changed by God and brought to Himself through Christ and the Holy Spirit, and they have come out of darkness, and now they are able to love God. We love God because He first loved us. And what's reflected here, and in the remaining verses that we'll be dealing with, especially as we continue to deal, Lord willing, with this section of Scripture, to verse 12, is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we are conformed to the image of Christ, our sanctification. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and we continue to die to ourselves and live under Christ. It's the same idea that's presented over in Peter's epistle. Peter's epistle, another particular passage that's very familiar to us, and again, in the relationship of sanctification, what we're dealing with today, look at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace of God that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is a word not to the unsaved, those who haven't experienced the grace of God, those who haven't been converted, but this is a word to the believers, to instruct them, to exhort them, to encourage them to continue in their faith, of course reminding them all along, as we noted in Philippians, of the work of the Holy Spirit. This again reflects the prayer of Jesus for us, and for His disciples, and for us, that we might be sanctified through His Word. Now notice, and I'm going to get back to this in a minute, a couple minutes, maybe 3 or 4 minutes, maybe 5 or 6 minutes, this word sober here, because it's an important word that's used here in this particular passage, that's also the thrust of verses, I think, 4 and 5 in Thessalonians, though the word isn't used, but it's the same idea. To be sober, it's teaching us about self-control and discipline. And hope the end. As obedient children, not fashioning... Here again is the contrast and comparison. It's the same idea of that little verse I have mentioned again the last couple of weeks, and I've often quoted. It was one of those little verses that as a teenager, as a young person, I often heard from Sunday school or from some sermon from Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. that we would not be conformed to this present world, or the present evil world, the world outside of Christ, the world that knows not God, and doesn't obey the gospel or believe in the gospel. But we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Speaking about the mind. So be as obedient children, not flashing yourselves according to the former lusts, as unsaved, in your ignorance, but now you've come into the light, to the truth, by the grace of God. But as he which hath called you is holy, we refer to this, this is the manner of sanctification. It's really the classic chapter, the classic verse, the central verse that speaks about this. This is our calling. God has called and chosen us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. We looked at that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we would be holy. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then the verses continue in Ephesians, that he might present it unto himself as a church unblameable, without spot and blemish. It's the same idea. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Not just in words or speaking, but our manner of life. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call upon the Father without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning, and you can read the rest of the scripture. Now let's go back again, take a step backward for a moment, and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Immorality was prevalent among the Gentiles, among the pagans, among the unsaved world that Paul lived and these early believers lived. And certainly that has become a hallmark of our own nation and our own world, in our own Western society. Now, sin has always been with us, and men have always sinned from the beginning. Because of the sin of Adam, and he plunged the whole world into sin, and our sin and iniquity and our own sins come from Adam. We're not only judged for our sin, but for his sin. That's exactly what Romans chapter 5 teaches us. But nevertheless, we're born into sin. We're born into sin. David said it in the psalmist. He was conceived in sin. And we have to deal with sin. And the only dealing with sin that we have is greater sin. And unless and until, by the grace of God, Christ became our sin bearer and was judged for our sin once for all times. And of course, we're brought into faith by the work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But as the message of the gospel and the influence of the Western world and the influence of the Reformation and the church has diminished, even among the churches, as they've turned from the Word of God into all other things that they ought not to be involved with, sin increases. And the sin that might have been hidden, at least, or under the surface, so has been brought forth without restraint, and is not only acknowledged the practices of sin, particularly immorality. And I don't want to deal with this in any I just don't deal with that in any outward way. It's not a thing that you want to really deal with, but certainly the Bible deals with it. And we have to deal with it as best that we are able to do, but we know what's happening, and it's taking place, and continue to take place. There's no guilt, there's no shame, but it's promoted. It's promoted in the magazines, and promoted in the newspapers, and promoted on the TV. It's promoted in music. It's promoted in education. It's accepted and promoted by our own government, by our nation, by our state. The things that we never would have thought of and about 20 years ago, 10 years ago, and certainly 50 years ago, are open. And we've come to a very pagan society. And we cannot lessen, the people of God are not motivated, or our standards grow lax by society, or by the world. We're different. And we're to serve God, and that's the thrust of that, because of our sanctification. And then it goes on to say that every one of, verse 4, that every one of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now the idea of a vessel here is our body. Our body in Scripture, you know, this teaches us we're more than just body, we're more than material. God has created us, and we have a soul. We have an immaterial part of us, but we have a material soul and body. And the same principle that I referred to last week, it carries on into this week, that Paul dealt with at Corinthians when he reminded the Corinthians, as he warned them and instructed them, concerning their obligations to God, that they would see themselves as they are in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and it's put in a question. It's almost a question like, don't you understand this? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That our bodies are vessels. We're more than body. We are soul and body. And though our body will die and go into the ground and cease to exist as a body, it doesn't mean we cease to exist. There's a soul consciousness. And of course, in the Bible, when it speaks about the believer, as he dies, his body dies, he doesn't die. But he goes to heaven. And the day the thief on the cross died, being put to death by crucifixion next to our Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin and did no sin, but died for us, the thief on the cross remembered Christ and made an open profession of Christ on the cross. He recognized that he was dying because of his own sin, and he was dying a death worthy of punishment. But he had enough, and he knew enough, and by the Holy Spirit could see that Christ would have and could have and did save him, and he prayed that the Lord would remember him when he came into his kingdom. And the Lord assured him that that day he would be with him in paradise. Now his body died and he went into the ground. That is the thief on the cross who was converted. But his soul lives. It continued to have consciousness and went into heaven. And that's true from the beginning. It's true from the beginning. Whoever it was, Cain and with Cain and Abel and Seth and Noah, all those. When men die, their soul doesn't die, but has a consciousness. And their consciousness will either continue in judgment and in punishment, and they that know not God and obey not the gospel of Christ as it was manifested in the Old Testament and made plain in the New Testament by the grace of God, and those that know God. And God has made himself known unto them that they know his great salvation and they depend upon him alone for their salvation. They go to glory. Moses went to glory heaven, and David went to heaven, and Noah went to heaven, and Seth went to heaven, and Methuselah though went to heaven, and Enoch, he was translated, speaking to us of what we'll later see in the scripture, that his body didn't see death, went to heaven. And Paul went to heaven, and Peter went to heaven. Say, but our soul, the body is an instrument. We are more than a body. Now God has a plan for that body. And so we shouldn't abuse that body. We know from that scripture I read to you that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Before, over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord, through Paul, does not refer necessarily to the body as a vessel, but he speaks it as a tabernacle. And it's a great comfort for believers, often read when believers die, for we know that if our earthly house, here is referring to our bodies, a house that our soul dwells in, of this tabernacle, it's like a tent. The idea over here is a tent. What's a tent is a temporary dwelling. In this life, our bodies are temporary. And when the tent is dissolved, it's taken down. And so Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying here, well, our earthly house, our tent is taken down. But we still are alive. We still have a being. And of course, he later goes on in this beautiful scripture. It tells us in verse 9, and following, you know, if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. For we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then another scripture, which I think bears on this idea of our bodies as a vessel or an instrument to be used by us, and to be used rightly, and to be used godly as we serve God, is found in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 speaks about the same thing. And really it's about the idea of sanctification. Where can we begin? Oh, let's start in verse 11. Likewise, ye also yourselves, to be dead spiritually indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your bodies, your mortal bodies. In other words, this is sanctification. Sin is not the primary goal or motivation or activity of the believer. He is in the kingdom of God. He has new values. He has new life. He has light. He has instruction. And now both in soul and in body, he needs to reflect that new life and no longer walk and have his life in the unsaved world as he did. So he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, in the desires. You know, there are good desires and bad desires. Now, this is speaking about the bad desires, the desires to sin, the desires to rebel, the desires not to follow Christ, and not to be instructed by the Word of God. Then notice the next verse, verse 13. Neither yield your members instruments. So the body is a tabernacle. The body is a vessel. The body is an instrument not to be yielded or to follow unrighteousness unto sin, but to yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See the point that he's making. He's not only dealing with our soul, our spiritual part of our being, but our bodies as well, the whole man, that we belong to God. Remember the Catechism of Christ in Heidelberg, verse 1, about our only comfort, our only hope, both in life and death, and soul and body, that we're not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's act that way. Let's be reminded of the importance of sobriety or soberness. Soberness in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, is instructing us in self-control and discipline, Christian discipline. God has a plan and a purpose for us, and we're called to use our minds and bring them into conformity to the instruction of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, and not yield ourselves to no control. You know, the Bible has something to say on a lot of things, but it doesn't say something about everything, yet it touches upon everything. Now, you can look to Scripture, and there are verses, whether it's Old New Testament, certainly we have the Ten Commandments to guide us in Scripture, and it says, thou shalt not, or on the opposite, thou shalt. But we recognize how Christians before us, particularly as we study the commandments, it's very helpful for us to look at the shorter and the larger catechism and see how believers in the past have been able to apply the Scripture in a practical way in our lives. And so there are many things that the Bible doesn't necessarily address, but we're able to address by principle. So the Bible is teaching us here, just as I read to you in your hearing over in 1 Peter, about the need for sobriety or sober-mindedness. That's the idea, sober-mindedness. That we would be in control, or rather the Word of God would control our hearts and our minds to govern us. That we wouldn't be out of control. So anything that comes into our lives that would master us, and that we would be brought under, whatever it might be, you can think of a lot of things, that we lose control, that we would be addicted to, that would cause us to act differently than we would act normally if we were not under control of that. See, we can deal with the matter of drugs today. What are drugs? Well, there are good drugs. You know, you get upset, and you get a headache, and you might need an aspirin. Well, that's a good drug, but there are bad drugs that rob us of our sobriety or the soberness of our mind, the self-governance, or the self-control, that we'll do things which we normally couldn't or shouldn't do, that might bring harm to ourselves or to others. And that's certainly applied in many, many areas, because the Bible teaches us concerning it. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And it's dealing with that very thing. Am I right? Am I right? No, I'm wrong. I'm in 2 Timothy. I want to be in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse too. Now here particularly it's dealing with the office of a pastor or a bishop. This is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires the good thing. Bishop then must be blameless, a husband, one wife, diligent, sober. Say, turn over to the Titus. Beautiful example for us over in Titus chapter 2, in verse 6, and then again in verse 12. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Don't be out of control. Don't let the evil desires within you, or sometimes translated in Scripture, lust, rule your lives. But have everything under control. Be self-disciplined. And that's the problem today. The problem is people don't like the term discipline. The term discipline. They don't like discipline in the home. They don't like discipline in the school. They don't like discipline. And they rebel and want to do what they want to do to the point there's no guilt and there's no shame. And that's what we see in the breakdown of society. Well, there's also self, and there's discipline in the church. When Paul found the believers, some believers committing immorality in the church, he wrote to them and told them to deal with it. And certainly also when he wrote to Galatians, he was dealing with false doctrine, to deal with the doctrine. People don't like that term discipline. When people join a church, they usually come in to what we call the discipline in the church. I've had people react terribly from that idea and that phrase. Though they weren't, I was thinking to myself when they would have problems with that, what are you doing that you don't want anybody to know about? We're not going around and taking a whip to anybody. We're not exposing anybody. We're all sinners. We all need to, but we're saved sinners and we need to progress in sanctification. The chief discipline of the church is the chief mission of the church to preach the gospel. We come under discipline every time we read the Word of God. All Scripture is given for inspiration. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. And then profitable for doctrine, profitable for correction, rebuke, for instruction. That's discipline. Discipline. And that's the chief means. I don't run into everybody's home, or the elders run into everybody's home and want to know this and want to know that. The chief means is the preaching of the Word of God and the application of it by the Holy Spirit. You see. And see, this is the idea for the young man. Then it goes down, and this is a beautiful passage as well. Notice the idea I'm talking about, sober, in relationship to the mind. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, has been made known on all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly..." God, this is to the believer. We're denying, see, it's dealing with negatively first. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, worldly desires, we should live soberly. Soberly. That our minds, ourselves, would be disciplined. Our minds, ourselves, our souls, rules over our bodies. And we need to be a self-discipline and self-control, controlled by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the idea. And the things that would master us to cause us to fall into temptation or do those things which normally, that's the idea of drunkenness. The idea of drunkenness. That he's drunk, that he cannot function. And we can see it every day by what you read in the paper or what you see on TV and the news. An accident happens, an accident. Somebody's under the influence of too much alcohol, or he's under the influence of drugs, and he causes an accident, harm to himself, he's not in control. He's not, and you can take anything that can gain control, we see it's sinful. So you don't have to have everything particularly mentioned in Scripture, but you have the principal application of Scripture from the doctrine and the teaching. So we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's telling us the same thing here. It's telling us that same thing in Romans. Remember I said Romans 12, 1 and 2. You look at verse 3. Let's do that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, speaking to believers. Look at God's grace to you, God's mercy to you. Present your bodies, your whole beings, as living sacrifice, holy, sanctified, dedicated to God's worship, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, the present evil world, in its motivation, in its standards, in its practices. But be ye what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see the same thing as you continue in 1 Thessalonians. Move from the 4th chapter over into chapter 5. There's a lot in the chapter 5, isn't it? And Paul was telling us, the thrust of this really begins in verse 4, reminding us we're not children of darkness, but children of light. And go down to verse 6. Say, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then drop down to verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So this is what this verse is trying to instruct us in verse 4 of chapter 4. When it's looking at the area of morality and immorality, purity versus impurity, godliness versus ungodliness, righteousness versus unrighteousness, the way of God or the way of man, the way of the psalmist illustrated by Psalm 1 that we referred to last week. Let every one of you know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust or the evil of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. There's a difference. God has put a difference between us and the rest. And that difference has to be seen not only in our belief, our confession of faith, but has to be seen and should be seen and will be seen by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our lives, that know not God, that no man go beyond, and then it goes on, his brother, because for God hath not called us, verse 7, unto uncleanness, ungodliness, immorality, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man. This is not man's idea. This is not my idea. This is not the church's idea. But those who ignore the will of God for sanctification are disobeying God, ignoring God, rejecting of God. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. Given us his Spirit, that we might know him, that we might be conformed unto the image and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in words and deeds. Not that we merit, not that we gain salvation through anything that we can do or do, because God has done it all for us in Christ Jesus for our salvation. And God graciously works in us, not that we are perfect, and far from it. Far from it. You don't have to look beyond, not the person next to you, certainly not the person in front of you, or the person behind you. If you look at yourself, you recognize some of the greatest saints of old, who we read their writings and their commentaries, even those within the scripture, whether it be David or whether it be Moses, David in the Psalms or Moses and what life that left us, or Abraham, or certainly the Apostle Paul, the more they grew in grace and the knowledge that Christ would give them, the more they were sanctified, the more they recognized how far short they fall of the standard of God, and how they are dependent upon the grace of God, and how sinful they are, but sinful in that they were forgiven, and they stood righteous, not because of what they could do and did do, but they stood righteousness in Christ. And you can hear Paul. You read Paul in Romans. "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of sin?" It's only the deliverance provided by God, provided in Christ, provided through the application of the Holy Spirit, as finite and as weak as we are. We pray for the grace of God and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that we might be more like the Master, dying to self and selfishness and the world, unkindness, anger, whatever it be in us, in you, in me, that we might walk in the way. Not only was Jesus the way, but he has brought us into the way. And we are to walk by the grace of God in that way for the glory of God and the testimony of Christ. And may that be true for all of us. In Jesus' name, let us pray.